Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We are currently studying the book of Galatians, so grab your Bible and join us. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm mighty happy to be home. I spent this week down in Chattanooga. For the first time, I stayed in a hotel in downtown Chattanooga. I had never really spent any time in downtown Chattanooga. Turns out, I like downtown Chattanooga. Who knew? And had a very, very enjoyable week at the conference there. My daughter went with me, and we wore it out. Whatever there was to do, we did it. At the end of the conference on Friday, we even went to the aquarium there. And so we had a very good week together, but the conference was very good. And as always, whenever I go to conference and I'm around all those other preachers and I'm around all these other church bodies and groups and conversations, of course, all week long, because conference is partly about the preaching and teaching and partly about the fellowship. And sometimes that fellowship lasts deep into the night, especially if David Morris is concerned. And so we did our annual trek to Waffle House in the middle of the night so that we could sit down and solve all the world's problems over a waffle. And we did. And see, it's nothing but love, man. It's nothing but love. But whenever I'm there in that environment and hearing so many different styles of preaching, which is always interesting, because you have all these people who believe the same theology, but they all have a different approach to the text and a different approach to preaching. And then the conversations. I always come away assessing. It's like my yearly reboot. I kind of reset my own attitudes and rethink everything during that week and kind of assess again how GCA does what it does. And some things that I think, well, you know, sometimes we're just awfully casual, perhaps too much so. But then I realize that that's just sort of part of the character of this church body and the people who are here. And so over the course of the next few weeks, I will continue to adjust my own approach to things because this is the process by which I remain my own harshest critic and continue to try to do God's work the best that we can do it. Because I never want to lose sight of the fact that this is God's work. We like to refer to this as our church, and it collectively is ours and our building, and God's been nice and given us this land that we refer to as our land. But in the end, of course, this is all gifts that God has given us. It all belongs to Him. He gave it to us. He could take it away from us. He's the one that has knit our hearts together so that we meet here together. He's the one who has caused us to love one another and look after each other. This is ultimately God's enterprise, and I never want to lose sight of that. But the more I think about it, the more serious I become about it. I try so hard to do this job to the best of my ability, not only because I know the very large and growing listening audience that we have out there. And again, every time I go out of town, I meet people who walk up and say, I listen to you online. Oh, GCA, Salvation by Grace, I know you guys. And that is a reminder that folks are out there and they're listening and we carry a tremendous responsibility because they trust us. And we have to make sure that what we're telling them is the truth. And that means that we have to be real careful to stick to the text and real careful not to start mixing in opinion or mixing in theological cleverness or creativity. I'm reminded yet again that this is God's work and we need to do it to the absolute best of our ability. And that doesn't just mean me, that doesn't just mean the pulpit, that doesn't just mean Tom or Alex or anyone else who stands here. It means we as a congregation, we as a church group. I would like us all to continue to remember how phenomenally fortunate we are. Because another thing I heard this week was the different congregations that are struggling. Some are struggling financially and really having a hard time because some of them are in difficult areas of the country financially. And though we are a small church, the giving from the internet consistently month by month not only makes up the difference every month for us to be able to make our bills and our budget, but most months we end up with extra, and we're able to send money to India, and we're able to do a great many things that churches our size just can't do because they just don't bring in enough money. But we do, and we do because of the internet connection. And that has allowed us to have this nice building and air conditioning and carpet and the extra land out here and the hope to build someday. And all of the good things that we have are a direct result of God being very, very good to us. And it's real easy to become so familiar with it that we forget how phenomenally gracious it is of God to consistently give us this, because there are churches out there that don't have it. Then at the same time, I was reminded yet again of how much I not only love the congregation of GCA, but how much I really like the congregation of GCA, and how much I really appreciate all of you, because whenever pastors get together and talk, it's kind of an opportunity to unload on somebody. Elder Ward said years ago that pastors are like giant trash dumpsters, because everybody brings their junk to the pastor and just pours it into them. And so that's most of what we hear. We just hear people's problems and worries and complaints and troubles. And you have to kind of learn to deal with that and hang on to it, keep people's secrets and help people through their struggles. But every once in a while, you also need to unload. And so preachers get together and sort of unload on each other. And I felt so very fortunate that when I listened to pastors and preachers talk about their congregations and their difficulties and their trials and their problems, I kept trying to think of some commensurate story I could tell just because I wanted to join in. I wanted to be, well, you know, yeah, those people at GCA, doggone them, they're really good. They're really enjoyable to be around, and they're really cooperative, and they really take care of each other, and they really don't give me a great deal of heartache or headache, and they really take care of each other and function the way a church body should. Darn them. I mean, I just really don't have anything bad to say about you all. I'm so proud of you all. I love you all so very much, and I continue to be astounded that I get to be the pastor of such a great group of humans. So thank you very much for making it so easy for me to go to a conference like that and walk around feeling like, you know, I really do have it pretty good. This church has no debt. Your biggest expense every month is me, and I'm cheap to keep. And so we're able to just get by month to month. We just keep going. I had a conversation with one of the pastors from down in Texas, and we talked about tithing versus grace giving. And he has adopted grace giving, doing it the way we do it. There are several churches there that do teach tithing, systematic 10%. They just haven't really thought through the implications of that, I don't think. But there are some that still teach tithing, and they are dependent at this point on their tithe. Their biggest concern is if they ever free people to not systematically give that 10%, they're afraid that their budget is just going to just die on them. So in talking with him, he said, well, I got to know, though, the way you're doing it, does it work? And I said, 13 years we've been doing this, actually longer. But 13 years as an organized public church, we haven't taken up an offering. We have a box in the back. If you feel moved to give, you give. If you think what we're doing here is valuable, you support it. Tithing, systematic 10%, is an old covenant concept. It's a tax that was placed on Israel, and it has nothing to do with the new covenant. It just doesn't. There's nowhere in the Bible where you can defend the idea of the New Testament church being under that old covenant tax. And so I say that boldly, Well, I have YouTube videos where I teach about that. I've got a book on New Covenant giving. You don't even have to read the book. There's audio of the book. I'll read it to you. I just want people to have the freedom of grace in every aspect of their life. It seems so very strange to me that people say grace, 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 grace in salvation, grace in our relationships, grace in our dealings with God and God dealing with us, grace in our dealings with one another. But when it comes to your money, no grace. It's all legalism. You got to give that 10% or God will get you. Well, I disagree with that completely. I believe that giving, like every other aspect of Christianity, but importantly and necessarily in that aspect of Christianity, giving needs to be an expression of grace and response to what God has already done for you. If God has already done for you, has already given his son, has already chosen and redeemed you, has already guaranteed your eternity, if he has done all that for you, I shouldn't have to talk you into giving.
That's right.
You should be happy to continue to support the work of the church, the things that we do, the benevolent funds that we have, the way that we help others, and the ongoing proclamation of the gospel. You should be happy for the opportunity to support that. And I say the same thing, by the way, to the folks on the internet. I know that I have told you, it's no secret. I say it publicly because I'm actually proud of this fact. In any given month, 2/3 of our giving comes from the internet. And I have never gone to the internet people and said, you got to give to us. We have a need. We're going under. We're in a budget crisis. We've got a terrible shortfall. Give or we're going off the air. I've never threatened anybody to get them to give. And yet, month by month, over and over again, the money keeps coming in via the internet. Why? Because I tell the folks on the internet that if what we're doing here is valuable to them, they ought to support it. And so they do. Because you can look around on the internet and there is a lot of garbage out there. There's a lot of debris. There's a lot of tangential voices saying a whole lot of terrible things about Christianity. There are a lot of people claiming to be Christians who are teaching sub-biblical doctrine. There are a lot of people who claim to be teaching the Bible who are just making stuff up. So people come to the internet looking for somebody who knows something, who will be honest with them, who will teach the Bible to them, and they come across us, not just us. There are several sites out there, good, solid sites full of Bible teaching, and the internet works really well as a mode, as a method for transmitting Bible teaching. It's an excellent methodology for transmitting Bible teaching and good theology. So people come and they listen to us, and I get email every day from folks who say, I go to the church that I go to because that's where I grew up and that's where my friends are and that's where my family is. I go there for the fellowship, but I come to your site for my Bible teaching. I had people say to me this week, you're in my head every day. I have you on my phone. I have you on my MP3 player. You're in my car. Everywhere I go, I hear your voice. And I always feel bad for them. And I always say, man, you must be tired of me. But they say, you know, I can listen to you. I can listen to you in the car. I can listen to you when I should be working. I can listen to you in so many different areas of life. They come and they listen. So if that's what you do, if you come to us for your teaching, then I think you need to support this because this is where you're getting your Bible teaching. And by the way, if you're going somewhere else and you're listening to something else and they're feeding you like McDonald's fries and then you come here and you're getting a steak dinner, when it comes time to pay the bill, you pay where you eat. If you're eating steak, when the time comes to pay, you don't get to go to McDonald's to pay. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying if you appreciate this and if it's meaningful to you, if it is helping you in your life, then you ought to support it. In fact, there's no good reason for you not to support it because God has graciously put this in your life and made it available for you. Is that fair? So, again, I feel so very, very fortunate. I'm so very grateful. I had a very good week. Also, by the way, I played more drums this week than I have played in the last year. Every year at this conference, they hoodwink me into playing drums. Hoodwink. I walk in with a stick bag, so I guess it's not that big a hoodwinking. But Michelle Thomas is just such a wonderful musician, a terrific organist. And Elder Pickett from out in Gladeville for the last 2 days was also there playing bass. And between the two of them, I just grabbed their coattails and just hung on and played and played. So I had a lot of fun and came home sore.
Did you have blisters on your fingers?
I've got blisters on my fingers. I'm sore. Turn to Galatians 3. Last week, I was conscious of the fact that I was moving very fast. I was covering a lot of territory last week because I really wanted to not segment this part of Paul's letter. Sometimes it's good to dig in to just a verse or two each week and look at the language and pick it apart exegetically. Sometimes that's real helpful, but sometimes if you look at a large passage in little pieces, you can lose the overall flow. You can lose the overall context. So last week, I wanted to just lay out the context, and I gave you the big overview, and we covered a lot of territory. This week, we're going to back up and start at verse 1 of chapter 3 again, and we're going to walk through it yet again. And now we'll start plugging in some parts and pieces, because this is absolutely vital theology on Paul's part. Remember the historic context. This is the first century. This is when Christianity has burst onto the scene. Something unbelievable, cataclysmic has happened. A man appeared on the planet who gave all the indications of being the Messiah of Israel that all of Israel's prophets had talked about and predicted. He gave every indication of being that one who all the way back at the Proto-Evangelion, all the way back at the first telling of the gospel, when Adam and Eve fell and God said to Eve and to the serpent that he was going to create an enmity between the two of them, drive them apart, and that someday the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent and that it was going to bruise his heel. Ever since that moment, humans have been looking forward to that seed, the seed of the woman, the one who would come and destroy the works of Satan. As soon as Abraham was given a promise that he was going to inherit that land forever in perpetuity, it was going to go to him and his seed. That seed language comes up again. And that Paul's going to say, we're going to look at it this morning, that that seed is Christ. So there again, another prediction pointing forward to Christ. Moses, when he was here on the planet, when he was at Mount Sinai, when he's leading the children of Israel, says to the children of Israel that God is going to raise up another prophet like me, and you're going to hear him. And all the prophets of Israel, Isaiah, obviously, and his predictions of the suffering servant, The promises of the child to come, a son that was born, the government being upon his shoulder, that he's going to be the mighty father, he's going to be the prince of peace. There's all these predictions about this one who's coming, and the gospel stories are all about that one actually arriving, actually coming, actually being on the planet. And then that one is notoriously killed. But that one is also just as notoriously preached that he's alive again, that he is raised, that he has gone up into heaven, and that he is waiting there to return again to establish his kingdom, to establish all the promises that were ever made to Israel, to establish the Abrahamic covenant and the land promises. All of that is yet to come. So we're living in that period of time between when he was first on the planet and when he's coming back to the planet. And in that first generation, it was so very, very difficult, especially for the Israelites, especially for the Jews, to comprehend the idea that the Messiah had come, that he had died, that he had raised, that he had left, but he didn't establish the kingdom. That was the one thing they were waiting for him to do. When Messiah gets here, he's going to do what all the prophets said, and he's going to establish the kingdom that belongs to Israel. And then Christ comes, he does all the miracles, he does things like walk on water, he fulfills prophecies about where he's going to be born, he's born in Bethlehem. All of the promises, Isaiah saying that a virgin's going to conceive, that happens. Matthew launches right into that right away at the beginning of the New Testament, that a virgin birth occurred. There's all these evidences that he is Messiah, And then he leaves without doing the one thing that the Israelites were all waiting for him to do. He didn't establish the kingdom. So this is very difficult for all the Israelites and all the Jews to deal with. So now Paul comes on the scene, a Jew, and is going to Gentiles and contrasting for the Gentiles the difference between the Jewish conversion, which takes them from the law of Moses, the law of Sinai, to faith in Christ. And he contrasts that with the Gentiles who weren't at Sinai, who weren't under that covenant, who knew nothing of any of that. And he says to them, and you also can be saved by faith in Christ. So Paul levels the playing field, just like he does at the beginning of the book of Romans. He concludes that Jews are guilty. He concludes that Gentiles are guilty. He concludes that all human beings, all humanity is guilty, so that all of them, for simple faith in Christ, can be saved. And it's the same thing that he's writing here to the Gentiles. He says, all I ever taught you was faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ, you received the Spirit of God. Now these Judaizers have come to Galatia and are telling these Gentiles who are already saved, already redeemed, already blood-bought, already Spirit-indwelt, and the Judaizers come and say, now we need to take you to Moses. Now we need to take you to the law. You need to be circumcised, you need to keep parts of the law, and we'll let you know from that point forward which rules you need to keep. And the reason that they're doing this is because for the Jewish people, I keep saying, historic context, first century, for the Jews who are believers, it's very difficult for them to extricate themselves from Moses, because for 1,400 years, that's been the essence of their religion. And so they don't just suddenly in one fell swoop go, oh, Christ is here, we get it, no more law, good, we're done. Instead, they tried very hard to mix the two, which is why when Paul did go meet with James and Peter and John in Jerusalem, James said specifically, look at all these brethren that are here who believe. They're believers and they're zealous for Moses. So there was this mixing and matching going on in Jerusalem in that first century, which again is why the book of Hebrews was written. A Hebrew writing to Hebrews and saying, you can't go back. You can't go back to the law. You can't go back to the sacrifice and the priests and the killing animals. Once you've come to Christ, that's it. That's the end of it. So this is a very real tension that's happening within the church. And this is what Paul is having to deal with and struggle with. Now, among the Jews, of course, very important that they keep genealogies. Ever since Abraham, the Bible starts recording in the Old Testament genealogies, which is why as you read through the Old Testament, you read a lot of begatting. There's a lot of begatting going on. He gat him, and he gat him, and the others begat those, and it's just a lot of... It's a begatting party. There's a lot of begatting going on. Why? It's hard to read that stuff. It's hard to just read, he begat him and he begat him. And here's another person with an unpronounceable name who also was begatted. And here's a mother. It's difficult to read. Well, that all exists because they're tracing the seed. Ever since Abraham was given a promise, and then Abraham had two sons, God decided that he was going to give the promise that it was going to go to Isaac, but that it was not going to go to Ishmael. Okay, now we're tracing the seed. Because God said, this land, this promise, this unconditional covenant belongs to you and your seed. And so they're tracing the seed. Isaac then has two sons, twins in a womb. And we read, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God choosing the direction the seed is going to go. It's going to go through Jacob, and it's not going to go through Esau. Jacob, when he's older, has his name changed to Israel. He has his 12 sons. He gives the birthright blessing to Ephraim. But he's very specific that Shiloh, Messiah, is going to come through Judah. Okay, so now trace the seed of Judah, and that's going to take you to Messiah. And so that's why, as you read through the Old Testament, you see so much about the kings of Judah and the history tracing Judah until you get to David, who is from the tribe of Judah. Then David is given the promise that his family is always going to have a king sitting on the throne ruling over Israel. The Davidic covenant is struck. And then you follow from David, who had many sons. You're not going to follow the seed through the many sons. It's going to be through Solomon, who is the second child that he has with Bathsheba. He has all these other sons who fight with him. Some die. Some try to usurp the throne from him. But God chooses Solomon. So then through David, through Solomon, you continue to follow the seed. This is why when you get to the New Testament and you get to the book of Matthew, what's the first thing you find? You find genealogies. Luke does the same thing because Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. And so Luke also supplies, here's the genealogy. Now, of course, Matthew's point is to trace him back to King David because he wants to show that he is the son of David, the seed of David, who's going to come sit on the throne. Because the whole point of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is the Messiah, the king to come. And so you find more about the kingdom, you find more Old Testament references in Matthew than any of the other three. It's a very Jewish book, and it really emphasizes the kingdom coming. Luke, of course, writing to Theophilus, writing to a Gentile audience, traces Jesus all the way back to Adam. And he wants to prove that he is the perfect man, the ideal man, which is what the Greek ideal is. He wants to prove that that's who Jesus was, not only the Messiah and the Son of God, but the perfect man, the ideal man. Now, once the genealogies get to Christ, you don't find any more genealogies. You don't find any genealogies past Christ because he didn't marry, he didn't have any seed, he didn't have any offspring. And the point of all those records and the begatting and the genealogies throughout the Old Testament is to get you to Christ. And so Paul says here in Galatians 3 that the promise was made to Abraham and his seed. The Greek word there is sperma. It just moved straight into the English language, seed. And he says that he doesn't say seeds as plural, but he says seed as one. And then Paul's very exacting and says, and that seed is Christ. And so that's why you'll hear Paul then say, you don't need to keep new moons or Sabbaths or holy days. And you worry about months and days and stuff. And one of the things that he includes is don't get involved in endless genealogies. Well, to the Jews, these genealogies were vital. They were so important. They traced the line from Abraham to Christ. They proved that the promise was made to Abraham and his seed and are fulfilled then in Christ, the seed. But once Christ gets here, no more genealogies, no more new moons, no more Sabbaths, no more keeping holy days, none of that old covenant stuff, because that was all designed to get to Christ. And he got here, which is why he would say the law is a schoolmaster. And the purpose of the schoolmaster was to instruct and to teach the children as they grew up. So the law, he says, was a schoolmaster for Israel that then led them to Christ. Because once they understood via the law that they just couldn't do the law and they couldn't keep the law and the law could only condemn them, the only hope they had was run to Christ. There's the answer for your problem. The law can only condemn you. In Christ you find grace and peace, fulfillment, acceptance, redemption, justification, glorification. All comes through Christ, which is why we read that in Christ all the promises of God are yes and amen. Because he's the fulfillment of all of those types and shadows and genealogies and begatting, all of that Old Testament typology, all steered to Christ alone, the final seed. At the end of this chapter, then, Paul says, and if we are in Christ, then we are also Abraham's seed. So that the promise, though made to Christ singular, is now shared with all those who belong to Christ. If you're in Christ and Christ is in you, then you also are the recipient of salvation by grace through faith. The same way that Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. We now believe God, it's counted to us for righteousness. And righteousness comes no other way. You can't establish your own righteousness in your flesh by the law. Righteousness is a direct result of God giving you, exchanging for you, your faith for righteousness. He did it with Abraham. Abraham's ultimate seed is Christ. If you're in Christ and Christ is in you, then the benefits of the Abrahamic unconditional covenant accrue to you. Okay, that's chapter 3. Now let's read it.
But what you just said, is that not also one of the main things that people try and reference and try to talk about spiritual Israel and spiritualizing the church?
Yeah, several of the places that the church replacement folk try to go, church Israel replacement folk, they attempt to go to several sections of Galatians. When we get to Galatians 6, there's going to be the phrase, the Israel of God, which is a very controversial phrase among those who attempt to argue for church Israel replacement, yes. And that's why we have to understand a very basic interpretive rule of the Bible. Just because you can find a spiritual fulfillment of some promise from the Old Testament, that never negates the physical fulfillment. There are so many examples in the Bible and so many examples of people getting a hold of some obviously spiritual fulfillment, like Abraham was told, through your seed all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Then Christ comes. He is that seed. And now Gentiles are included. And now all the families, the nations of the earth are being blessed, and people jump up and say, there it is, that's the fulfillment. And they completely ignore and negate the physical aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that says you're going to get this land in perpetuity and all the nations of the earth are going to flow to Jerusalem and David's going to be the prince and Christ is going to sit on David's throne ruling over Israel. Those are all promises too, and you don't see any New Testament author spiritualize those promises because they're physical promises. So we have to be able to rightly divide the Word of God and understand that spiritual promises are spiritually fulfilled. And physical promises are physically fulfilled. And you get in trouble when you attempt to spiritualize the physical promises and negate enormous promises that God made to very particular people. It's a terribly bad hermeneutic, and yet it's also very popular. Thanks for taking us on that severe left-turn rabbit trail. Don't click those little gears in my head, because I'll jump. You foolish Galatians! Lighten up, Paul. My goodness. I told you that is the Greek word for thinking, and it has the alpha negative on the front of it, turns the word 180 degrees the other way. The Greek word is you unthinking Galatians. Who has bewitched you? I told you that means to get your eye off what's important and vital, almost like a magic trick, like sleight of hand. It's to trick you into getting your eyes off what's important to look at other things. And we are so good at that. Every shiny object attracts our attention. So he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? When we read it from the book of Acts, when Paul got there to that area of Galatia, these days it would be northern Turkey, when he reached that point in his missionary journey, as he preached, the Spirit was poured out. There was evidence, people speaking in tongues. Miracles occurred, and this all happened because Paul came and preached faith in Christ to them. And as a direct result of their faith in Christ, they received the Spirit of God, which is the sign and seal of their salvation. So they're already saved, they're already secure, they have the Spirit of God deposited in them, and God never, never, never takes His Spirit back. Once he has put it inside someone, that would be like admitting that he made a mistake. I meant to save Michael. I definitely put my spirit in Michael, but I had no idea Michael was going to do that. Now that he has, sorry, got to take that spirit back from you. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Instead, the language of the Holy Spirit is always that it is the seal of that covenant, the new covenant. And we are sealed with the Spirit until the day of our full redemption. That's the language of the Bible. And so he said, you received that sign and seal as a result of hearing of faith in Christ. You did not receive it By going to the law, by going to Moses, by attempting to justify yourself in the flesh, by doing works in the flesh. That is not how you receive the Spirit. Do you understand his point? He's saying God accepted you, regenerated you, put his Spirit in you through the hearing of faith, not through the law. So why in the world would you retreat to the law? What does the law have to offer you? Nothing. You've already received the best that God has. You've already received his Son. You've already received salvation. You've already received God's own Spirit indwelling you. What are you going to go to Sinai and get? So this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so unthinking? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by your flesh? We're human. And so I hope everybody in the room is human. If anyone knows something I don't, speak now. I'm an android. We're human, and because we're human, we are self-obsessed. Our biggest problem, the biggest indication of our sinfulness, is how phenomenally egocentric we are. Because if we had any real concept of who God is, what God's really like, if we had the first inkling of the God we're dealing with, we would never again talk about us. All we would talk about is him. That's all we would want to tell people. When people want to talk politics, or people want to talk life or banking or finances or football, if anybody ever wanted to talk about anything else, we would go, hey, fine, but that's all going to burn. Let me tell you about God, the real God, the holy God, the righteous God, the God who is encased in light that no man approaches, the God who has angels around his head crying out that he is holy, the God who, when Isaiah saw him, Isaiah fell on his face in front of him and said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." When you're in front of the real God, you don't stand up and say, "I'm doing good. Dig me. I have got this down." You find out about the real God, you fall on your face and say, "Woe is me," because you come to the realization that he is extremely God and you are extremely not. And you realize that you need to be on your face in front of him. I'm always amazed when I see these folks on TV and they'll say something like, "Well, an angel came in my room today and gave me this message to give to you." And or even worse, the people say, "Well, I was talking to Jesus this morning. I'm shaving and Jesus shows up and we have a little chat about things." And yet anywhere in the Bible that Jesus or a Christophany or an angel shows up, people get on their face. They don't stand there and have a conversation. The first thing you realize is you're not worthy. And he is. So if we had any idea who we're dealing with, this God in heaven, if we had any concept of that, we'd never stop talking about him. But instead, we fill our time and we fill our lives with all this chatter and prattle about nothing because that's our ego. So what do we talk about? Talk about what we're interested in. Let me tell you more about me. You know what? Enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me? Me. That's what we do. We're so egocentric, so drawn to ourselves. So of course, when we develop religious thought, we're going to develop religious thought that includes me. I'm going to put myself at the middle of my religious construct. I'm going to say, "Well, this is what my God will be like. My God will be the kind of God who will accept me no matter what I do. That's what my God will do. In fact, my God thinks I'm pretty funny. My God likes all my jokes. My God, we just love to create a religion about us." Well, if we're creating a religion about us, which, by the way, is the history of the world, look at all the religions of the world, and they all say, "Do stuff." And they all assume you can, because it's about you. So they're going to make rules, they're going to make regulations that say, "Now, if you just do this, then God is obligated to give you whatever it is God is offering." Whether that's heaven, whether that's nirvana, whether that's breaking out of the cyclical wheel of life, whether that's 70 virgins, whether that's whatever it is God is offering you, you can get it if you just do the work, whatever that work is. It might be live in a monastery and just ohm your way into the nothingness. It might be strap on a bomb and take out a marketplace. Whatever it is you're supposed to do, if you'll just do it, then God will give stuff to you. The proof that those are all man-made religions is that they have man at the center of them. They all say humans are capable of obligating God by doing enough stuff. Christianity is unique. Christianity is the only religion in the history of the world that says God satisfied himself in the death of God. Only Christianity says that you can't be good enough to satisfy God. That, in fact, the only way you're going to stand in front of him is through his grace and his kindness to you. And that you have to be in his son and his son has to be in you in order for God to accept you because he loves and accepts his son. So he's not accepting you based on you. He's accepting you based on his son. And everything his son has accomplished is therefore imputed to you, and you receive justification as a result of God's finished work. Well, that is an enormous contrast from all earthly religion. Now, the reason there are so many earthly religions is because the ego of humans loves to think that we can do stuff, that we're good, that we're well, that we're capable, and so we construct these religions. And that is why legalism is so attractive to us. That is why we like to go to churches that say, do stuff. Because if we do it, it gives us a sense of reassurance. Well, I did it. I went to church every week this year. I didn't miss church a single week this year. 52 Sundays I was at church. There, I get some kind of badge for that, don't I? You know. This is why legalism is so attractive. This is why the Judaizers were able to go to Galatia and say, look, just do some stuff. Yes, you believe in Christ. Everything that you were told by Paul, that's all true. Christ raised from the dead, true. That's all true. We're not debating that. But now you got to add some of you. You got to add some Moses. You got to do some stuff. You got to add something in your flesh. This is why the Galatians gravitated so easily to it. That's our human condition. We want to do stuff. We want to say, I did it. We want to put ourselves in the middle of the relationship. Far too much of what's called Christianity in the world today is not Christocentric. It is what I call anthropocentric, which just means the man, the human, is at the middle. But more realistically, it's sinner-centric. We put the sinner in the middle and we make it all about the sinner, which is why you have people standing up in church and giving their testimony about what a terrible sinner they used to be. And then they list all the terrible things they used to do. And it's funny when they do that, how the people in these very sanctified churches all lean forward and listen to those stories. Tell us more of salacious things you did. Yeah. It's sinner-centric. It's not God-centric. It's not Christocentric. And it needs to be. Well, salvation by grace through faith, where God does everything and accomplishes everything and then chooses people and elects people and then puts his spirit in those people and then sanctifies and justifies and glorifies those people, that's completely Christocentric. Because there's no you in there. There's no you. You are acted upon in all of that. You are passive and God is active in all of that. But as soon as you say, do stuff, you're saying, now you be active. And God will react to you. You make God the reactor rather than the actor. You make God the one who is obligated by the things that you do. And again, not a theology you find anywhere in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. It is Christocentric. It is all about Christ. Christ gets all the glory because Christ did all the work. And all you brought to the party was your sinful, depraved self. And he did everything good. You did everything bad. You got that? So Paul asked the question, are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, you're now being perfected by your flesh? If you have the Spirit of God inside you, if your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, Christ came and died for his people and he completely paid your sin debt. The Spirit of God indwells you, sealing you for all eternity. What are you going to add to that? What more do you need there? Well, I need to add something. I did something, didn't I? I did some works. I did some good stuff. I gave some money. I attended church. I helped some people. I picked a guy up at the airport at 2 a.m. I want a jewel in my crown for that one. I want something. We just naturally, egocentrically, want to say that we've accomplished, we've added something. Paul says, are you really that stupid? Paul just cuts right through it. Are you really that unthinking? That having begun by the Spirit, you think you're satisfying God by your flesh? Verse 4. Or did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it is in vain? Think of all the things they'd been through. Think of all the things that they had suffered. The persecution. Neronic persecution is really getting ramped up during this time. Among the believing Jews, they've been ostracized and cast out of the temple, and their businesses have been destroyed, their economy, their ability to take care of their family. Nero's circuses are getting ramped up, Christians fed to lions, children being torn apart, humans being drawn and quartered apart. Persecution is starting to run rampant through the Roman world. And Paul asks the question, did you really suffer all these things in vain? In other words, you've suffered all this for your Christian profession, but now you're going to go back to the law and you got nothing. And you're going to stand before God and try to argue your works. And he's going to say, if you try to be justified by the law, Christ profits you nothing and you have fallen from grace. So Christ is no help and grace is no help. And now you're going to be judged by God based on the standard of God's holiness. Good luck with that. And so he says, did you really suffer all this stuff in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit, that's either God or Christ, he that provides you with the Spirit, and he that works miracles among you, did he do it by the works of the law, or did he do it by the hearing of faith? That's back to Paul's original question. When I came to you, and I preached to you, and you received the Spirit, and miracles were done, did that happen because I came preaching Moses to you? Or did that happen because I came preaching Christ to you? I preached Christ and the gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection. I preached salvation by grace through faith. You received the spirits. You saw the miracles, which are the attestation that God himself approved this message. So does he who provides you with the Spirit and who works miracles among you, did he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he reaches all the way back to Genesis, back to Abraham, and says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. You should know by now, it should be tattooed to your memory. The Hebrew word translated believed is aman. It's where we get the word amen. Abraham amened God. God said something impossible to Abraham. Through your seed, I'm going to give him this land. Through your seed, they're going to be as numerous as the stars in the heaven or the sands of the seas. I'm going to give them all of this inheritance, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Abraham had no kids, and God's talking about this tremendous army of people that are going to come from Abraham. Meanwhile, Abraham's wife is too old to have children, so God raises the ante and says, and you're going to have that child with Sarah. So God says impossible things to Abraham, and Abraham believed it. And he amened God, essentially. And God counted that to him for righteousness. Not that he was righteous, but that God imputed righteousness to Abraham in exchange for the fact that Abraham believed what God said. Okay, so now God has made some impossible promises to you. God has promised you that if you simply believe what he says, that you, sinful, depraved, squirmy little you, squirmy is the adjective I went with, you are going to stand in the presence of the righteous, holy God, spotless, unblemished, blameless for all eternity. And you're you. God has promised you that. Do you believe it? And he's going to give you that by grace, and you can't earn it. And no matter how much effort you put into it, in fact, the attempt to put effort into it undermines it, weakens it. And your best righteousness is filthy rags. So you got nothing, you bring nothing, you contribute nothing, and yet God is going to make sure that you stand eternally in his presence, utterly and completely clean and forgiven. Admit it. That's impossible. Just admit it. Because you're you. You're so depraved. You're so dirty. You're so filthy in your mind and heart. This is the kind of preaching that is why I have such a small congregation, because I keep telling people, you're so dirty. You're so filthy. You're so depraved. But be honest with yourself. I've done this before, but okay, let's say we put the big screen up on the wall.
No.
No. No. And we're going to project the last 24 hours of your thoughts up on the screen for the whole congregation to see. You ready for that? You ready, April? It's going directly from your brain to this screen for 24 hours. Yeah, you ready? No, of course not. And you're afraid that the other people in the room are going to find out what you're like. What about God, who knows? Knows every thought, knows every intention of your heart? That God, who is himself holy, righteous, and completely separate from you, and infinitely higher and better than you, and he knows everything you think and everything you do and every missed opportunity. He knows everything there is to know about you, and he said that if you just believe him, he'll let you be in his presence forever, and then goes beyond that and says he will make you joint heir with everything that Christ deserves and has earned.
Amazing.
It's amazing. That is amazing grace. And so, Paul continues and says, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, did he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So he says, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, if you believe God when he makes impossible promises to you, just like God imputed righteousness to Abraham, he will impute righteousness to you. And he will accept you on the basis of your faith in what he has said. Now let's talk about a few of the things he has said. He has said things like, there's no other way to get to God but through Christ. He has said that. You got to believe that. You got to accept that. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That eliminates every other religion, every other approach. That eliminates every other opportunity. The only way to get to God is through Christ. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then that is a sure sign and seal that God is working through you, regenerating you, enlightening you. His Spirit is drawing you, because when God draws a person, he takes them to his Son, because his Son is the method through which they get to him. So if you believe God, then you believe Christ. You can't believe God and not believe in Christ. There is no such animal, no such philosophy or theology that works anywhere in the history of the world. In other words, I know plenty of people who say, I'm not Christian, I don't do that Christian thing, but I believe in God. And they think they're going to be all right based on that. Satan believes in God. That's what James says. He says, Satan believes in God and knows enough to tremble. We've got bold, egocentric humans walking around rejecting Christ and meanwhile saying, but I believe in God, so I'm going to be all right. I'm spiritual. I follow Oprah. Ooh. I follow Deepak Chopra. Or Deepak Chopra. Unpack Chopra. Something. I follow the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, and I believe in God. Or the people, the foolish people, the silly people, the utterly wrong people who are trying to convince us that Allah and Yahweh are the same God. No, they're not. You know how I know? Because Allah doesn't require that you go through Christ to get to him. Yahweh does. The God of the Bible requires you go through his Son to get to him. That's different. So God says these things, and once he says them, he expects to be believed. We have 66 books of stuff God has said to us. Some of it's tough. Some of it's hard to imagine. Some of it's difficult on our flesh and on our ego. But it's all the Word of God. And if that's true, if it's the Word of God and you believe it, God counts that for righteousness. And that's where your righteousness comes from. That's how you stand justified before God. Not by the works of the law, not by your effort, not by your flesh, not by your personal goodness. You stand before God accepted in the Beloved. You stand before God utterly redeemed and accepted for simple faith. Now, whenever I say that phrase, simple faith, people say, well, Jim, that just sounds so easy. Is that all you're saying? Just believe? Don't I have to do something? Two answers. Number one, if you think it's easy, try it. Because your flesh and your ego will get in the way. You are so depraved and egocentric that every time you think you've got that faith thing down, your flesh will rise up and start keeping score. Have you ever done something good and in your... Well, Alex stopped me there and went, no. No, never done anything good, come to think of it. Now that you bring it up, preacher. Have you ever done something positive, socially beneficial? And then you hope God saw it. You think maybe you're doing a little better today. Like God's probably in favor of you because you did that. You know, I did something today. I did it. You know, it's pretty good. Yeah, but God's probably liking me a little more today. I feel more connected to God. We're closer today because I really definitely did that. Okay, this will be more obvious if we take it the other way. Have you ever done something so bad, so heinous, just so unlike what you think in your mind you're like, that you get to the end of the day and you can't even pray because you're so ashamed, you can't go before God because you know he knows you were like that? Yes, because we continue to think, because our ego is such that we continue to think that our relationship with God is based on us and what we do. And it's just not. If you've done something really bad, really heinous, go to God and confess it, say it. He already knows it. You're not hiding it from him. Go and tell him, and yeah, I did that, and I'm sorry, and there it is. But God, I realize that you're my only source of strength. You're my only source of inspiration. You're the only one who's going to make it okay. So work in me, work through me, clean me, cleanse me, empower me. And when I mess up again, because I'm going to, and when I do again, I am just thankful, thankful, thankful for your grace and your kindness and your everlasting decrees. And I'm so glad that you love me in your Son, because if you loved me for me, you would never even like me. Thank you for the way that you've set this up, God, where you have decided that it's all grace, 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 grace. Because if any of it was works, 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 I couldn't do the works. It's all about grace. It's all about God. It's all Christocentric. It's all about being justified through faith. And if you think it's easy, try it. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached good news beforehand to Abraham by saying, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you. In other words, again, he's reaching back to the Abrahamic covenant and saying that when God said to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that in saying that, God already foresaw and predicted that the Gentiles were going to come to God in faith. The very fact that he said it 1,800 years before Jesus was on the planet, the very fact that that was even brought up by God, that through your seed all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, not just Jews, not just Israelites, all the families of the earth. Paul looks back at that and says, look, all the way back there, God already said that the Gentiles were going to be brought in. Even so, Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Next week, we will pick up at verse 10 and continue picking this chapter apart, because it is an absolutely vital chapter. And as much as I dig at it, as much as I scratch away at it, there's even more stuff and more stuff and more stuff. It's a very, very rich passage, and I don't want to shortchange it in any way. All right? Any questions about that? Do you understand it? No.
No, but I believe it.
But I believe it. Exactly. But real, full, genuine comprehension of it, you'll struggle with this the whole rest of your life. Because your flesh will be with you the rest of your life. And you'll say, I know it. I believe it. It's right here in the Word. I believe it. But you'll have that struggle the whole rest of your life to actually live it out. All right. Anything else? No? Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. Bye. See you next time.
Is it just me or has something really changed? It used to be this young... That's it. This very bass voice now. It used to be... Your son used to be, see you next time. And we'd go, okay, Mickey. And now it's like, see you next time. Goodbye now. Christian Young signing off for Grace Christian Assembly.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org and join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.